Derek Level, perhaps. Is that true?
I should say so.
Be kind enough to put on the
Oh, yes.
Go the other way.
Is that a good mic? Okay.
Well, in discussing the mind-body problem, we must decide whether man is merely a complex biological machine and whether he is also something more, a living soul made in the image of God. This is one of the most important questions which face humanity today, for upon the answer to this question depends our estimate of the worth and value of each individual human being, our attitude to ethics, morality and religion, and our views about the destiny of man. Annihilation of the personality at death, or the hope of a life beyond the grave. Can the whole of human life and personality be reduced to the laws of physics and chemistry, or are these laws alone inadequate to explain the uniqueness of man? Certainly the human body is a complex machine, but more wonderful and intricate than any man-made machine. Self-regulating or feedback mechanisms exemplified in the fields of mechanical engineering by such devices as governors for regulation of the speed of engines and thermostats for the control of temperature are important components of the different physiological systems of the human body. A relatively simple illustration in the human organism is a method by which the hypothalamus controls the secretion of the thyroid hormones thyroxine and triiodothyronine, and hence the level of metabolism in the body via the anterior lobe of the pituitary gland. The hypothalamus secretes a thyrotropin-releasing factor into the vascular system of the pituitary gland, which stimulates that organ to increase the output of its thyroid-stimulating hormone. The latter, in turn, stimulates the thyroid gland to increase its output of thyroid hormones. The resulting increased level of thyroid hormones in the bloodstream has a direct effect upon the anterior pituitary and a weaker effect acting on the anterior lobe of the pituitary via the hypothalamus. The production of thyroid-stimulating hormone and thyrotropin-releasing factor is decreased, thereby causing a fall in the amount of thyroxine and triiodothyronine produced by the thyroid gland. Conversely, a decreased level of thyroid hormones in the bloodstream leads to the opposite effect. The heat-regulating system of the body, whose thermostat is in the hypothalamus, and several different nervous feedback mechanisms involved in the regulation and control of arterial blood pressure are good examples of feedback systems in the body. The human brain, with its billions of nerve cells or neurons, each of which may have connections with as many as 10,000 other neurons, has been compared to a very elaborate computer mechanism, with the individual neurons analogous to vacuum tubes or transistors such as have been used in electronic computers. As an electronic computer requires a unit for the storage of information in order to function properly, so in the human central nervous system there is a biological storage unit. Dr. Wilder Penfield, the world-famous neurosurgeon for many years associated with McGill University, Montreal, performed much work on temporal lobe epilepsy, including operative removal of diseased areas of the temporal lobes of the brain. In many of these cases, Dr. Penfield discovered that stimulation of certain locations in this part of the brain caused patients to recall in vivid and great detail scenes from their past lives, such as listening to a symphony orchestra, enjoying a conversation with a friend, and in one case, even experiencing the odor of freshly brewed coffee, almost as though the electrical stimulation was like the switching on of a tape recorder or a television set. When the electricity was switched off, the memories abruptly disappeared. Dr. Penfield noted one such occasion in which a young South African patient lying on the operating table exclaimed, when he realized what was happening, that it was astonishing for him to realize that he was laughing with his cousins on a farm in South Africa, while he was also fully conscious of being in the operating room in Montreal. Penfield then observed, the mind of the patient was as independent of the reflex action as was the mind of the surgeon who listened and strove to understand. Thus, my argument favours independence of mind action, that is, dualism. As far as the physical basis of memory is concerned, there is still very much that we cannot understand or explain. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to go into detail about this, but just to give you an example of how there is a physiological substrate for memory, surgical removal or destruction of both hippocampi, which are part of the limbic system lying deep within the temporal lobes of the brain, results in a very severe impairment in an individual so afflicted to set up long-lasting information stores and to acquire long-term memories. The well-known and classical case of HM, a 27-year-old male patient who had the hippocampus on both sides of his brain removed in 1953 for intractable epilepsy, has been studied and investigated in detail over many years by neuropsychologist Dr. Brenda Milner in Montreal. He, that is the patient, has continued to remember events and life experiences which occurred before the operation very well. But since his brain surgery, he has returned virtually no new memories for more than a few minutes, has not been able to remember a person from one day to the next. Even his psychologist has appeared to him to be a total stranger each time she has met him, and he has been able to acquire no new knowledge. And so we see that there is a physical basis for memory, and for the sake of time I cannot go into it further. Furthermore, it is abundantly evident that any kind of damage to the machinery of the central nervous system, whether it be due to trauma, infections, tumours, degenerative diseases, or intoxication with various chemical poisons, can produce marked alterations in the personality of the individual so afflicted. For instance, a normal child who sustains a head injury develops encephalitis following one of the infectious fevers, such as measles, or contracts a severe form of meningitis, may be left with permanent brain damage manifested by hyper-excitability, restlessness, anxiety, distractibility, impulsive, hostile and aggressive behaviour, and even delinquency. Indeed, I remember an 11-year-old boy who developed severe tuberculous meningitis and whom I treated with chemotherapy, in those days streptomycin and para-amino salicylic acid, in 1950 when I was a medical resident in a hospital in England. He recovered from the infection but was left with residual brain damage. His personality changed for the worse at the time of his illness, and he became moody, sullen, hostile, and given to lying. Injuries to the brain can cause alterations in the personality, sometimes extensive and far-reaching, as in the case of the 23-year-old Russian soldier who was hit in the head by a bullet in the siege of Smolensk in 1943. In his book, The Man with a Shattered World, A.R. Luria reported the long-term effects of this man's bullet wound, which severely damaged the left parietal region of his brain. This patient suffered severe memory loss and experienced all kinds of difficulty with speech, vision, reading and writing, and his perception of space and body image. In describing his experiences, he wrote, "I look to the right of me and be horrified to discover half of my body is gone. I'm terrified. Sometimes when I'm sitting down, I suddenly feel as though my head is the size of a table, every bit as big, while my hands and feet and torso become very small. Another annoying thing that happens is that sometimes when I'm sitting in a chair, I suddenly become very tall, but my torso becomes terribly short and my head very, very tiny, no bigger than a chicken's head." The study of patients who have had split brain operations, usually for intractable epilepsy, has been very fascinating and instructive and fraught with important philosophical implications. Split brain research was initiated by Roger W. Sperry and his associates in the early 1950s with many series of experiments on cats and monkeys, thus laying the groundwork for operations upon human beings at a later date. In split brain operations, the corpus callosum, a thick band of nerve tissue containing 200 million nerve fibres, and the anterior commissure, both of which structures connect the two cerebral hemispheres, are divided. After the operation, the patient superficially demonstrates no change in his personality or temperament, but specialised testing, first devised by Roger Sperry and his associates at the California Institute of Technology, have demonstrated subtle differences in cerebral function. Indeed, it was shown that each cerebral hemisphere could perform independently of the other and be involved in different, even competing, tasks at the same time. In right-handed persons, the left or dominant cerebral hemisphere is involved with language and speech, calculation, fine imaginative details, logical analysis and arrangement in order, and can be compared to a digital computer. The right or non-dominant cerebral hemisphere is better than the left at spatial perception, holistic, global or relational tasks, such as art, music, poetry, musical appreciation, and the recognition of maps and faces. It processes information simultaneously and has been compared to an analog computer, which builds up whole pictures and discerns patterns and configurations rather than details. In a split-brain subject, a dollar sign can be presented to the left visual field and a question mark to the right visual field. If he is then requested to draw what he saw with his left hand, he will draw a dollar sign. But if he is asked what he drew, he will reply that he drew a question mark. If an object, for instance a watch, is presented to the left field of vision, the individual will insist that he has seen nothing. But if the left hand, which is controlled by the right side of the brain, is permitted to feel an assortment of objects, it will correctly pick out a watch. The non-dominant hemisphere can also show emotion. For instance, when one young woman was presented with a picture of a horse in her right visual field and a picture of a naked man in her left visual field, she named horse, but at the same time smiled in an embarrassed fashion and blushed. When asked to explain this behavior, she could give no explanation for it. Materialistic scientists, wishing to uphold the tenets of materialistic monism, have argued, as Dennis Kuhn in his book Introduction to Psychology, 1977, who stated as follows, split-brain research is interesting and informative in its own right, but more importantly, it seems to resolve many of the questions about what the mind is or where it is to be found. If dividing the brain produces two separate minds or spheres of consciousness, then it follows that consciousness is nothing more nor less than the electrical and chemical activity of the brain. In humans, the term mind-brain activity and consciousness are simply different ways of describing the same set of events, end quotes. Neil R. Carlson, author of Physiology of Behavior, also written in 1977, subscribes to the same point of view as indicated in the following quotation from his book. The mind is the result of a functioning brain. The fact that disconnecting the hemispheres gives rise to two distinct minds with different capacities, memories, and probably personalities provides, I believe, the most persuasive proof that the unity of our conscious awareness is a product of the interconnections of the various regions of the brain, end quotes. Although split-brain studies demonstrate that split-brain subjects show two separate and even competing behaviors, there is no definite evidence that the non-dominant hemisphere possesses a separate self-consciousness, although it perceives and reacts to its own sensory input and its behavior directing. It would seem to operate on the unconscious level, as indeed split-brain patients have testified. They have reported on the activity of the non-dominant hemisphere as if it were an unconscious activity of their own, rather than another personality controlling their bodies. Nobel Prize winner and world-famous neurophysiologist Sir John Eccles, who is a dualist and interactionist, and who is of the opinion that the dominant hemisphere is the area upon which the immaterial mind operates, writes as follows. Furthermore, Spedi's investigations on commissurotomy patients have shown that the dominant linguistic hemisphere is uniquely concerned in giving conscious experience to the subject and in mediating his willed actions. It is not denied that some other consciousness may be associated with the intelligent and learned behavior of the minor hemisphere, but the absence of linguistic or symbolic communication at an adequate level prevents this from being discovered. It is not, therefore, self-consciousness, end quotes. Even Roger Sperry, who by no means can be accused of being a dualist, admits that it remains to be determined how much, if any, self-consciousness is present in the minor hemisphere. It is generally acknowledged that biochemical abnormalities in the central nervous system are important etiologic factors in the development of certain forms of mental illness, including manic depressive illness, schizophrenia, and panic disorders. Skipping over schizophrenia and manic depressive illness for the sake of time, let us move on to panic disorders. There is now a body of evidence supporting a biological basis for panic disorders. For instance, the intravenous injection of sodium lactate into patients suffering from this condition almost always provokes anxiety attacks, but fails to do so in volunteers not afflicted with panic disorders. The locus ceruleus, a small bluish coloured nucleus in the pontine section of the brainstem, in the pons, has recently been implicated in the genesis of panic disorders. Norepinephrine, an important neurotransmitter, a substance that convey the nerve impulse from one via the synapse from one nerve cell to the next. Norepinephrine, an important neurotransmitter in the central nervous system, to a large extent originates from cells in this little nucleus, from which fibers extend into areas of the brain associated with emotion and into the cerebral cortex. Electrical stimulation of the locus coeruleus in animals provokes responses bearing resemblance to anxiety attacks in human beings, whereas surgical destruction of this structure renders the experimental animals totally incapable of demonstrating fear. The locus coeruleus may itself be the primary generator of panic, or overstimulation of this nucleus by other biological systems may lead to anxiety attacks. Conversely, emotional factors such as anxiety, repressed hostility, and unresolved guilt can be important factors in the production of physical symptoms and even of specific diseases such as bronchial asthma, ulcerative colitis, essential hypertension, gastric and duodenal ulcers, neurodermatitis, and a wide range of other illnesses which constitute the field of psychosomatic medicine. Emotional states can also have an effect upon the immune system, with far-reaching effects upon body physiology and pathology. It's also an established fact that interference with the machinery of the brain, either by drugs, electricity, or psychosurgery, may cause alterations in body physiology, in behaviour and personality. It's also an established fact that interference with the machinery of the brain, either by drugs, electricity, or psychosurgery, may cause alteration to behaviour and personality. Perhaps even more dramatic is the work of Dr. Jose Delgado, Professor of Physiology in the Department of Psychiatry at Yale University, whose research in animals and more recent studies with psychiatric patients may have significant and far-reaching implications for psychiatry and neurophysiology in the future. By means of radio signals sent out from a transmitter, he has influenced the behaviour of animals whose brains he has implanted with fine electrodes at specific sites. The radio signals from the transmitter are received by small solid-state radio receivers carried by the subjects. The receivers change the radio signals into the desired electrical stimuli, which they send down the implanted electrodes. For instance, an angry charging bull has been stopped by stimulating a point in the basal ganglia of the animal. This method of Dr. Delgado was applied for the first time clinically in the early part of 1968 to four patients suffering from severe psychomotor epilepsy associated with such symptoms as severe episodes of rage, automatism, and assaultive behaviour, with a view to the accurate identification of sites of abnormal intracerebral electrical activity as a guide to the planning of subsequent surgical treatment. Electrodes were introduced into the hippocampus and anterior medial amygdala of each patient, and a small radio receiver weighing only 70 grams was strapped to each patient's head bandage. In one patient, a single stimulus applied to the left amygdala relieved his emotional tension and assaultive behavior for 2 days. But stimulation of the right amygdala in another patient elicited paroxysms of rage. Radio stimulation of other areas of the hippocampus and amygdala in these subjects produced other effects such as elation, pleasant sensations, and thoughtful concentration. In the light of these scientific discoveries, is man nothing more than a complicated biological machine? Many philosophers and scientists, and the majority of psychologists and psychiatrists holding the theory of materialistic monism, would answer in the affirmative. The monistic philosophy postulates that mind and spirit are merely functions of the central nervous system, just like the secretion of bile is a function of the liver, and the circulation of the blood is a function of the heart and blood vessels. In other words, according to the teaching of materialistic monism, mind is just a product of biological and electrical changes in the central nervous system, and the personality of an individual is nothing more than the interplay of these biological forces on the one hand with environmental influences on the other. To the monist, therefore, disintegration and death of the nervous system inevitably means the fading and extinction of the mind and personality. Nevertheless, this theory fails to answer several important questions. It cannot explain how electrical and chemical activity in the brain can be translated into consciousness, self-awareness, and the experience of different emotions. It seems that here is an impassable gulf which science cannot bridge. The phenomena of conscience and the moral and religious nature of man cannot be explained by this theory, nor can the changed lives of countless individuals have been brought into a radical transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. A variation of the same theme is a theory of mind-brain relationships called emergentism, advocated and propounded by Roger W. Sperry, of split-brain fame, you remember. According to this theory, mind and consciousness emerge from and are generated by physicochemical events in the brain. In other words, they are emergent properties of brain activity and become capable of influencing the electrical and chemical activities of the brain. Thus, the emergent properties forming the mind are able to control the normal brain processes. According to Sperry, the phenomena of mind and consciousness are different from, more than, and irreducible to physicochemical events in the brain. Just like a beautiful painting is different from and more than the different pigments of various colours which make up its structure. This theory, however, is essentially monistic as it denies the existence of an immaterial mind distinct from the physical brain. Nevertheless, some Christian authorities in the fields of neurophysiology, psychology and psychiatry, including Malcolm Jeeves, David Myers, D. Gareth Jones and Dr. Donald McKay, essentially believe in a monistic philosophy of the nature of man. These authorities have been described as perspectivalists by psychologist Mary Stuart Van Leeuwen in her recent book, The Person in Psychology, published in 1985. According to McKay, individual persons can be analysed in detail as mechanical, organic, psychological, sociological or religious beings, depending upon which perspective one studies them. These different perspectives are not antagonistic, but rather complementary. Dr. Donald McKay declares, "For have we not all through been emphasising that body, mind and spirit are not a compound of different stuffs, one of which might escape when the others were destroyed, but rather a complementary aspect of unity? Is not death the end of me as a unity? I think that the biblical answer in terms of our space-time is yes. Death removes me once for all from the present created order in which I had my earthly embodiment. What it cannot do, however, is to remove me from all possibility of re-embodiment by my Creator, if he should will it." When he speaks of re-embodiment, he is referring to the resurrection of the body. According to this view, where then would be the continuity of my personality in this present life and in the resurrection if I cease to exist at death? The monist, who is a Christian, could argue that God keeps a blueprint of our total personality in his loving care until the time of resurrection, and then reconstitutes it in all its uniqueness, essentially the same, but gloriously perfected. Just like the conductor of a symphony orchestra keeps the score of the symphony so that when one performance is over, the same identical symphony can be performed again. This interpretation leaves us with the difficulty of trying to account for the intermediate state between death and resurrection, in which Scripture teaches that the believer is in a conscious relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, albeit in a state of incompleteness and awaiting the resurrection of the body. See Philippians 1:23, 2 Corinthians 5:8, St. Luke 16:19-31. The biblical teaching about the rich man and Lazarus in St. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31, shows them to be very much alive and conscious in the intermediate state between death and resurrection, the former in Hades enduring the torments of lost and ruined souls, and the latter enjoying the comfort and bliss of paradise. Not all philosophers and scientists working in the fields of neurophysiology, philosophy, psychology and psychiatry subscribe to the monistic philosophy of the nature of man. In his last book, The Mystery of the Mind, A Strong Plea for Dualism and Interactionism, written by Dr. Wilder Penfield in 1975 when he was 84 years old and at the end of a long and productive professional life, he gave the following testimony. "I worked as a scientist trying to prove that the brain accounted for the mind and demonstrating as many brain mechanisms as possible, hoping to show how the brain did so. In the end, I conclude that there is no good evidence, in spite of new methods such as the employment of stimulating electrodes, the study of conscious patients and the analysis of epileptic attacks, that the brain alone can carry out the work that the mind does. I conclude that it is easier to rationalize man's being on the basis of two elements rather than on the basis of one," end quotes. In his 1963 Eddington lecture, Sir John Eccles, well-known neurophysiologist, is quoted as having said that the possibility of a future existence cannot be denied on scientific grounds. Hungarian-born Stanley Jaki, a physicist, expert in the history of science, and a Benedictine priest now living in America, is a staunch defender of Cartesian dualism. Undoubtedly, he insists, those who believe in a personal God will reject out of hand the notion that machines think. For them, thinking is the exclusive feature and function of an immortal soul, which in turn can be created only by God and is united by him to no other system of matter but the one known as the human body. The alternative theories of the nature of man, which are dualistic in emphasis and which postulate a non-material component to the personality of man in the form of mind or spirit, are psychophysical parallelism and interaction. For the sake of time, we'll skip psychophysical parallelism. The theory of interaction teaches that body on the one hand and mind or spirit on the other are separate and distinct phenomena, but yet are intimately and intricately interrelated, thus affecting each other very closely. The body, and particularly the central nervous system, is the vehicle through which the spirit of man expresses itself, the latter being the ultimate psychic reality. This theory, in the author's opinion, is wholly compatible with the established facts and findings of science on the one hand and with the doctrines of scripture on the other. To facilitate our understanding of this theory, the relationship between the spirit and the body of man can be compared to the relationship between a pianist and his instrument, the interaction of the two producing the melody, which in our analogy represents all the attributes of personality and mind. If we pursue this analogy further, it becomes obvious that a discordant and jarring melody may be produced by a defect in the piano, representing the body and nervous system, in my analogy, or by a faulty technique on the part of the pianist may represent the spirit in this illustration. Similarly, flaws and defects in the personality and disorders of the mind may be due to physical disease, especially disease of the central nervous system, or to spiritual causes, particularly to a wrong relationship with God because of sin, or to a combination of both. Just as the player striking the keys of his instrument produces a melody, similarly the interaction of body and spirit produces a third and different entity, mind. Thus, this theory of dualistic interaction does not necessarily conflict with the widely accepted theological model of man as a tripartite being consisting of body, mind, and spirit. As far as the problem of free will is concerned, it is interesting to reflect on the fact that the human brain contains billions of electronic circuits remotely comparable both in structure and function to electronic circuits of calculating machines and computers, though infinitely more complex, vastly more intricate, and yet wonderfully condensed in space. Such a structure as the human brain, with its countless billions of electronic circuits and many myriads of synapses, is an ideal physical instrument upon which an entity of the nature of the human spirit could operate, and upon which the functions of free will could be imposed. Various objections have been raised, including objections by Christian authorities in this field to the idea of an immaterial spirit acting upon a material brain. However, a Christian believer holding monistic views ultimately has to face similar views, because the Bible teaches that the body of the believer is the temple of the Holy Ghost, and many scriptures support the doctrine that every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who, in his sanctifying work in our lives, must operate upon the structures of the central nervous system in the accomplishment of this office. According to the Bible, there is a dualism in body and spirit. I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, see also 2 Corinthians 5:1-10, Hebrews 4:12. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught such a dichotomy, Matthew 10:28. Furthermore, we're taught in the Bible that God created man in his own image, formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, Genesis 1:27 and 2:27. Thus, the Word of God conveys to us the conception that man is a body animated by spirit, the combination of these two entities being necessary for the formation of a complete living personality. In other words, the Bible stresses the idea that man forms a psychophysical unity in contrast to the views of Greek philosophy, according to which man was regarded as an incarcerated soul, his body merely being an hindrance and encumbrance to the free life of the spirit. In the New Testament, the Greek word psyche expresses the idea of the total living personality, whereas the word pneuma denotes the spirit of man. Indeed, the body is regarded as a necessary vehicle through which the spirit of God can the spirit of man can express itself. The Bible also teaches the doctrine of the resurrection of the body rather than the mere survival after death of a disembodied spirit. In the resurrection, the spirit of the believer will be clothed in a spiritual body which will be incorruptible and eternal, and through which his immortal spirit will be able to express itself throughout the endless ages of eternity. A body like unto the glorious resurrection body of our Lord Jesus Christ, free from mortal frailty and unimpeded by the limitations of space and time. The dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed, for this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We can be confident that we who have put our trust in a crucified and risen Saviour, in the efficacy of his finished work on the cross, can rejoice in the confidence that one day we shall see him face to face and dwell with him forever. Thank you.